you have your copy of God's Word, then I ask that you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Once again, turning to our 2 Samuel series, we'll be reading from 2 Samuel 12, starting at the second part of verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter in verse 31. Second Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 15b. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through it. You show us, Father, our need for your grace, and you show us, Father, how that grace is offered in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of this word, that your servant, Father, would say only what is pleasing to you and accords with your truth. We pray, Father, for all those hearing this sermon, that they would have hearts to believe in Christ Jesus and hearts to receive what he says to them. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Lord, our God, and our rock. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen. Actions have consequences. Whether good or bad, intended or unintended, what you do at one moment will have an effect somewhere else and more than likely on someone else. That's true for regular Joes and Janes like you and me, and that's especially true for somebody in the position of a king like David. You remember a few weeks ago when we read of his affair with Bathsheba. It did not remain the hoped-for one-night stand. it blossomed into an unintended pregnancy, spiraled into an unsuccessful attempt to pass David's child off as Uriah's, and it culminated in the murder of Uriah. Of course, then David could marry Bathsheba legally and hide the child's sordid conception. But the Lord saw, and the thing which David did displeased the Lord. As we saw 2 weeks ago, we saw that David's sins were exposed by God as utterly wicked, as utter scorning of the word of God. The king had entirely and thoroughly heaped scorn upon the Lord his God and his holy word, and there were consequences from this. The fallout of what David did is enormous. As we'll see in the coming passages of 2 Samuel, brothers and sisters, David's later life, the last 20 years or so of his life, is marked by tragedy after tragedy, sorrow after sorrow, and all of it is from God. The things that we will see affect David and all of Israel, God did this. God did these things in order to punish David's sins, in order to discipline him for the murder of Uriah and the theft of his wife. And again, this is not just for David. All of Israel will suffer. They'll suffer scandal, civil war, and death, all of it traceable back to David's sin. Actions have consequences, not just for the sinner. And sin will inevitably be punished by the Lord. And yet, despite the severity of David's sin and the severity of the discipline that he would receive, the Lord remained God. The same as he always had been, is in our day, 3,000 odd years later, and how God will always and forever be. You remember that because the Lord was gracious and kind, he chose David in the first place to be king while he was still a shepherd. It was because of God's grace he did this. It was also because of God's grace that he covenanted with David to make him into an everlasting house, to give him a dynasty and a kingdom that would last forever. And it's also because of grace that God offers mercy to David after his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan the prophet came to David and declared God's judgment against his actions, how did the king respond? He responded with meekness, with humility, with repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. And once again, God acted graciously to his servant. Through Nathan, God declared that he put David's sins away from him. Actions have consequences. But the Lord is always gracious to the sinner who repents of his sin. Now, God did not relent of his discipline of David. The gravity of his sins demanded punishment. God could not let this go unpunished. But God did show grace and mercy to David, even in the immediate aftermath of his crimes. By showing this to us in the remainder of 2 Samuel 12, we will learn something, brothers and sisters, about the nature of our God. By offering grace to his people, despite their sins, the Lord shows himself to be unchangeably merciful and gracious to the repentant sinner at all times. We see this grace and mercy of God for the sinner shown in three events in our passage: the death of David's son, the birth of Solomon, and the fall of the Ammonites. The death of David's son was predicted by Nathan, as we saw back in 2 Samuel 12, 14. Because of the utter scorn that David had heaped upon the Lord, the child that he sired through adultery with Bathsheba would surely die. And almost as soon as Nathan left the king's presence and went to his own home, the Lord struck the boy, afflicted him with a deathly illness. I'm sure I've said it in the past, and I'm sure I'll say it in the future, brothers and sisters. God does not make idle threats. God does not bluff. Every word he speaks come to pass, words of blessing and mercy, but also words of doom. So his word came to pass. Moreover, the Bible is clear that the child's illness was not a fluke. This was not chance. This was not happenstance. God did this. God afflicted the child with an illness that would kill him. He even warned ahead of time, I'm going to do this to the boy. But we as human beings, we see this and we are tempted to say, is God wrong for punishing an innocent boy, for killing a boy who did nothing wrong? Well, we have to say to that, brothers and sisters, God is holy. And God is the very definition of goodness and holiness and purity. We cannot charge God with even the least of wrongdoings. This boy's death was not because of any error or injustice on God's part. This is David's sin that caused this. David sinned by fathering this child by the wife of another man. The child's premature death is the bitter fruit of David's deeds, not from any injustice on God's part. And David knows this. He does not blame God for what's happening to his son. He understands, I did this. This is my responsibility. But even so, even though he knows that the child is going to die, he pleads for God to change his mind. According to verse 16 and 17, David prays to the Lord. He falls on the ground and prays that the child might live, that he might be spared death. He begins to fast and to mourn, to add intensity and fervency to his prayer. And he begins to fast and mourn with a frightening level of intensity. Even his most senior servants in his household could not convince him to get off the ground. They said, our Lord, come eat something. But David would not eat. He was so utterly consumed with his prayer, so utterly consumed both with his sorrow for his sin and his pleading that the child might be spared. Nothing, not even basic self-care, mattered to David. But things happened as the prophet warned that they would. On the seventh day, the child died. The word of the Lord came true. And David's servants obviously had to tell him the truth. They had to tell him what had happened. But that made all of these servants feel like a group of mice debating how to bell the cat. No one wants to tell David about this, but they're not afraid for their own lives. They're not afraid that David will lash out against them. They are frightened for the king himself. Many of you will know that Middle Eastern and ancient Near Eastern mourning rites can be extreme, as far as we Westerners are concerned. To wail loudly for the dead or for the dying, to fast for a long time in mourning for those who have lost, that's common in ancient Israel. That's how you mourn for those who have died. But what David has been doing, even by that standard in ancient Near Eastern, it is extreme. David has already gone to extreme lengths of mourning by the standards of that culture while the boy was alive. How much worse is it going to be now that the child is dead? If he's gone this far already while the child was alive, what is he going to do now that he has died? The servants were seriously worried that the king might harm himself, that he might go so far as to commit suicide in grief. Now David eventually noticed his servants whispering together, and he understood what had happened. He understood that the Lord had answered his most heartfelt petitions with a definite no. But he needed to hear it confirmed. So he asked the question that he already knew the answer to, and his servants told him the truth. The child was dead. But what will the king do now? Will he go and harm himself, as they feared? Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. So David did not harm himself in any way, but his behavior was utterly baffling to his servants. Again, brothers and sisters, weeping and fasting, neglect of personal hygiene and personal care and grooming, that is normal behavior for a mourner in ancient Israel. But that's normal behavior after the death has occurred. These are the kinds of things that you do after the person has died. Not before. David has essentially done everything in reverse. Fasting, mourning, neglecting personal care while the child was alive, but eating and taking care of himself after he died. The servants were utterly confused by what he was doing, and they couldn't help but ask the king, why are you doing this? What is this thing that you have done? And David answered, verse 22. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child might live. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take a moment and grasp the profundity of what David is saying here. Just the sheer weight of what he confesses. Because it is profound on multiple levels. David's understanding of who God is and what he does. For one thing, despite the enormity of David's sin and how wickedly he had sinned against God, all of his depraved behavior, David still believed that the Lord was willing to listen to him and willing to hear his prayers after he'd repented. Is this arrogance on his part? Is he being presumptuous to think, well, God will of course hear me? No, this is not arrogance, this is not pride, this is not presumption. He simply understands who the Lord is. He understands the Lord's gracious character. He understands that God is willing to restore his people to his favor. That when his people repent of their sins, God is willing to restore them and to listen to their prayers again. Despite the severity of David's sins, God, even in that moment, for that week of mourning and fasting, David understood that God is listening to my prayers, and he will answer them as he sees fit, because God is gracious. That's simply who he is. He is gracious to the undeserving man. David understood that, and he was counting on it. Moreover, David also knows sometimes the Lord can be petitioned to change his mind. There have been times in Scripture when God has said, I am going to destroy this person. But someone prayed to him, and God was willing to relent. Think about how Israel in the wilderness sinned against God greatly, multiple times. And God said on several different occasions, I can think of at least two, maybe three, where God said to Moses, move, I am going to destroy them. And Moses prayed to God and said, please don't do that. And Moses prayed, and God relented. And God spared his people. David knows his history. He knows who God is, and he thinks in this instance, maybe this is one of those times. Maybe God will show mercy. Let me at least try. Let me pray while the child lives. Maybe he'll say yes. But now the child was dead. God had heard David's prayer. He was the same God as he was then, as he was in the ancient times with Moses in the wilderness. He had heard the prayer. But in his sovereign good pleasure, he said no. So why continue to fast? David has essentially already come to terms with the boy's death. Why keep fasting? Why keep mourning? It won't help the boy. It won't bring him back. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. It is hard to read these verses, brothers and sisters, and to think about them. And that's because it is not, and it never should be easy to think about the deaths of children. Death in general is never a pleasant thing to think about, doubly so when we're talking about the deaths of littles. But we must also read these verses and understand this is how seriously God took the depravity of David's adultery, of his murder of Uriah, the abuse of his kingly power, amongst many other sins that we could think about and list off. The reader of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, is warned in no uncertain terms, do not do this. Do not do these things. The Lord hates them. And even if the greatest of his servants were to do them, he will punish them. And sin is never a victimless crime, brothers and sisters. God will punish the sinner. And sometimes innocents will suffer the consequences of our sins. Innocent people who have nothing to do with the original sin may suffer because of the deeds of someone else. Take it seriously. That is what this passage warns us about. And yet at the same time, this is a passage of grace. This is a passage of mercy. Because in the midst of this time of judgment of David, God was still listening and God still restored him, despite David's many, many sins. Think about this. God did not rebuke him for daring to pray. When David rose from the ground and after he groomed himself, he went into the tabernacle and worshiped God, and the Lord did not say to the high priest, kick him out. He is not welcome. God received his worship. God listened to his prayers, accepted David's worship. David probably felt the absence of God's favor and his good pleasure for some time. When you read Psalm 51, which, Lord willing, we will do next week, when you read that psalm, it very much seems like David struggled to know that God still loved him. He struggled with the absence of God's pleasure for some time. Nonetheless, whatever David felt or did not feel, the fact of it was God's steadfast love endures forever, and God did not take away his steadfast love from his repentant servant. Despite the king's unworthiness, and David was unworthy, God did not take his grace away from him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is unchangeably and eternally God. The same grace and mercy is shown to us today as it was shown to David 3,000 years ago. And he will continue to show that grace to our sons and daughters after us. Even though we have sinned against him, he offers forgiveness. He offers restoration when we repent of our sins. Even when we are grieving the sickness or the deaths of loved ones, and yes, even the deaths and the sickness of our children, the Lord continues to offer that same grace and that same comfort to all who hold on to him. God promises in Leviticus 26:44, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I will not break my covenant, for I am the Lord their God. And that covenant promise, brothers and sisters, is sealed for you, and it is certified by the shed blood of Jesus on your behalf. The only begotten Son of God, who was sent by his Father to save you. In Christ, you have an intercessor at this very moment who is pleading on your behalf, praying for you to be helped when you grieve, that you would be able to cling to the Lord, even when you are struggling from the weight of your sins, and even in the saddest and most grievous of times. Brothers and sisters, you know that sorrow and sadness and grief are unavoidable. We live in a world that is marred by sin. Sadness, grief, and sorrow are just part of life. And this passage does not deny that. But it does urge us to grieve, but to grieve with hope. It tells us that even in the hardest of seasons, and brothers and sisters, we've just entered another very hard season as a nation, have we not? We know this. But even in the midst of what is going to be a very interesting time, and perhaps a very bad time, this passage tells us, cling to the Lord. Cling to him in faith, because he is still God. And he does all things well. In Job 1:21, the titular character confessed, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said that after the deaths of all of his children and the theft of all of his possessions, he still said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that our confession? Will we worship the Lord despite our sadness and our fear and our sorrow? Is the Lord good and gracious today? You know that he is. Don't let go of that hope. And of course, this passage in particular has a special word for believers who have lost very young children to death or in the womb through miscarriage, and we would be remiss if we did not take a moment to address that. The Bible needs to be read as Scripture. We don't want to put words in God's mouth. But based on passages like this one, and read against Genesis 17:10, 1 Corinthians 7:14, we do believe that God makes his covenant with believers, with Christians, the covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he makes that covenant with believers and with their children. And he counts the young children of believers as holy for the sake of their parents' faith. Reading this passage, David is sure that he will go to see his son and see him again. Again, we don't want to go beyond the witness of Scripture. That is dangerous territory. But on the whole, taking all the evidence together, I think that the Bible does urge believing parents who have lost little children, as David had, to have a similar hope as him. That our children who have died in infancy will not come back to us, but that we will go to them and see them again. And that's not because those children are sinless. Think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism question that we read. Even those little children were born in sin and corrupted by Adam's original sin. That's true for them as much as it is for us as grown-ups. Nonetheless, what hope do we have? Not because of the children's sinlessness and not because of the sinlessness of the parents. We have hope to see those children that we've lost again only on the basis of God's gracious electing character and the power of Christ's atonement to cover their sin, working through the Holy Spirit. That is our hope, to see those children that we've lost. So if you have lost a child as David has in this way, at very young age, before the child was born, then be encouraged to confidence in Jesus and his blood. The Lord loves your baby more than you do. And he's able to overcome even their inability to hear the gospel. Christ's blood is sufficient even for those little ones. And not even the smallest and most helpless of his elect will he lose. So we see that grace to David and that grace that is offered to us too. We see that grace offered in the immediate aftermath of David's sin, but in time God gave David even more grace. We see this in the birth of Solomon. As we go to verse 24, we see that Bathsheba enters the scene for the first time in a while, and notice for the first time, brothers and sisters, she is called the wife of David. Not the wife of Uriah. Throughout the whole of 11 and 12, she is Uriah's wife. And now she is the wife of David. Their relationship began in horrible sin. And their marriage was based on a terrible crime of David's. But what's done is done. They were well and truly married. And as husband, David went to Bathsheba and he comforted her after her son's death. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall for that conversation. I would love to know what David said. I have to imagine, though, that he pointed her to the mercy of the Lord their God, who was willing to forgive them of their sins, and who loved their baby even more than they did. In time, they gave to each other their conjugal rights, and Bathsheba became pregnant again, and she gave birth to another son. And David named this son Solomon. As you may know, Solomon sounds like the Hebrew word for peace. Why name him peace? Because this boy, little Solomon, was a sign that David was at peace over the death of Bathsheba's first son and at peace with God who had forgiven him of his sins. Perhaps even more important than the name David gave to his son is the name that God gave him. You see, brothers and sisters, the scripture says that God loved this boy, that God took a special interest in him from his earliest days. And the Lord sent a prophetic message to David by Nathan to tell David that this child, this baby boy of Bathsheba, had been singled out as loved by the Lord. None of David's other children were given such a special note in Scripture. This child is loved by the Lord. And so the boy was given a special name, Jedidiah, which sounds like the Hebrew for beloved of the Lord. Solomon was more than just another one of David's many sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. He was a symbol to David of God's continued love for him and his plan to continue to show grace to him. David had sinned, but God had forgiven and restored. His steadfast love continued to endure for David and also for Bathsheba. This new child represented a second chance that God was giving them to walk rightly with him in the future. Their adultery need not define them. God was saying, accept the peace. Accept the restoration and the comfort that I offer you. Your sins are forgiven. Remember that I love you, and I am not casting you off. Grace, not condemnation, is the promise that I, the Lord, make you by the birth of this son. Now, of course, God is doing more than just offering grace and forgiveness to David and Bathsheba as people. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is going out of its way to say of Solomon, this boy is special. Pay attention to him and what God does with him. Read this verse against the backdrop of 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God said, I will choose a son of David to build a house for him and to continue the royal line of David to build a house for me, the Lord. Is this the boy? Is this the son of David who will raise up a house for the Lord and will continue David's royal line? Clearly, we're meant to think so, and if you know your Old Testament, you know that indeed Solomon did succeed David to the throne. But why choose him? David had a multiplicity of sons. Of all of those sons, why was Solomon singled out by the Lord for this special love? Why choose the son of a woman whose relationship began with David with infidelity and murder? Why not choose the son of someone like the wise and godly Abigail? It wasn't because of any merit on Solomon's part. It certainly wasn't because of any merit on Bathsheba or David's parts. Why did God look at this child out of all David's children and say, that one, that is the one whom I call Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord? Well, in passages like this, brothers and sisters, we simply have to declare what Paul declares in Romans 11, verse 33. We have to look at this passage and say, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Why Solomon? Who can say but the Lord? This was God's decision, and who can question that decision to show mercy and love to whom it pleased him to show mercy and love to? This was not due to any merit on Solomon's part, anything that he was or might happen to do, and yet God chose him for his special love. He chose Solomon to succeed David to the throne, to build the temple, and to continue the kingly line that Christ would inherit. If nothing else, we are simply told this. Solomon's birth, and eventually his ascension to the throne, it proves definitively, that David's sin was not enough to invalidate the promises and the covenant of God. In fact, God was pleased to use that sin ultimately as a vehicle to bring about blessing and in the end, Messiah for his people. What a comfort that should be to us, brothers and sisters. Granted, this does not justify the sin. God is not saying, I will bring good things out of your sins, so go and sin as you please. Not that. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that though God chastises us for our sins and he disciplines us for our iniquities, his steadfast love endures forever. All those whom he has elected to salvation will always be the recipients of his covenant and experience every blessing he's promised to us. Because of his eternally gracious character, he has sent to us the Son of David who sits upon the throne. God has sent his own Son, the divine Jedidiah, the beloved Son of God, in order to fulfill the righteousness that we left incomplete, and in order that a holy house for the Lord would be built up. Brothers and sisters, just as Solomon was a symbol of the peace that God had made with David, so is Jesus a symbol to you. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God makes peace with those who repent of their sin and who seek forgiveness from him. If you have not confessed your sins, then wait no longer. Accept this peace. And if you have already asked the Lord of forgiveness and you live as a child of God, forgiven of your sin, then remember and be encouraged. He has forgiven you indeed. Be at peace. As God continued to show grace to his anointed and to David's house, he simultaneously showed grace to all of his people in general. We see this in our last point, the fall of the Ammonites. Now, brothers and sisters, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the main drama is obviously what David is up to. And you would be forgiven for forgetting how all of this started, what the inciting incident was way back in 2 Samuel 10. Remember how the Ammonites had provoked a needless war with Israel? Well, that war is still going on. That's happening in the background of everything that David is doing. And at this point, the scripture tells us, Joab has captured the capital city of the Ammonites, the city of Rabbah. As I read it, basically what happened is Joab has controlled most of the city. All that's left is now the royal citadel, essentially castle town, is all that's left. And meanwhile, he's captured the city of waters, that is, the citadel that controls Rabbah's water supply. The siege is going to be broken any minute. So David receives a message from Joab. The general says, I need you to come out with the rest of Israel's army so that you can personally defeat Ammon. It's not that Joab needs help at this point, but Joab could have done it. But Joab is also, for all of his many faults, Joab is a soldier, and he is a loyal servant of David. He knows that it is best for Israel if the king, and not Joab himself, receives credit for overthrowing Hanun and the capital of the Ammonites. So the servant steps aside and allows the king to come forward and take the glory. And from there, things progress very quickly. Verses 30 and 31 report, David came with the reinforcements and overthrew Rabbah. They came into the royal citadel, conquered it, and came before Hanun to receive the crown of Ammon. Now, brothers and sisters, that crown was not like the delicate little circlet that you sometimes think about, it being set on a king or a queen's head. You see how it says that the crown was made of a talent of gold? A talent is roughly 75 pounds of gold. So 75 pounds worth of gold plus a very nice precious stone was set on David's head. And with the transfer of a very large, very impressive crown that was probably only there for a few seconds, came also the transfer of power. Because the crown of Ammon has been given to the king of Israel, Ammon is no longer an independent nation. From this point forward, they will be a vassal for Israel. And remember how this had started, though. David had sent his messengers to Ammon for peace. He had not intended war at all. He had intended to do good for Ammon and for King Hanun. But Hanun baselessly suspected David's men of being spies and warmongers. So he threw the first punch, humiliated David's soldiers, and he started the war. It was the Ammonites' paranoia that ended up doing all of this to them. It's Ammon's warmongering that ended up locking them into a very long, very painful siege where they were systematically crushed. Those who could have profited from a treaty and from partnership with the people of God were instead starved out because of long sieges. They were plundered and reduced to slavery because of their own cruelty and, frankly, stupidity. This need not have happened, but that's what sin does. Ammon's defeat, brothers and sisters, might well be the least spectacular part of all of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel 12. But consider it from another angle. When the Lord had covenanted with David, he had not only promised grace for David's family and to give him an everlasting house, he also promised to do good for all of Israel through David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men, such as Ammon, shall afflict them no more. As formerly, from the time that I appointed judgment over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. As the king of Israel, David's sins had significant effect on the people of God, as we will see. But the point that the Bible is making now is that David's sins had not caused God to change his mind concerning the rest of his people. Amon's defeat is, in a measure, a fulfillment of that promise and that covenant that he made with David. Amon's defeat brought a measure of peace. This is an enemy who, for some time, ceased to be a problem for the people of God. And it serves as a foretaste of the eternal rest that God promises to his people. It serves as a measure and a foretaste of the eternal peace from all of the enemies of God's people that Israel looked forward to in the future. Brothers and sisters, the discipline of God's people is often stern and exacting, but he never goes back on his covenant promises. He will punish the pride of his people when they sin, but he will not cast them off. Instead, he will continue to show steadfast love for them. Even when they are unfaithful, God is always faithful to them and faithful to the covenant he has made. He will keep his word to have the Son of David sit upon the throne. He will keep his promise to crush the enemies of God's people underfoot. After all, this is what God did for his people. When their king was a sinner and a lawbreaker, how much more will God do for his chosen people when they are led by a perfectly holy, perfectly righteous king whose faithfulness and obedience to the Lord is faultless? And we have such a perfectly holy, perfectly blameless king, brothers and sisters. You have Christ as your king, the Son of David, the fulfillment of the covenant, who perfectly followed the law of God, did everything that we should have done, but did not. He died. Our king died, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be justified in the eyes of the Lord. God the Father sent his Son for you to do this for you. And the Father and Son have both sent the Spirit so that you see Jesus and that you may believe in him and be sustained in your faith. As David received the glory of subjugating Ammon, so Christ has conquered sin and death, and Satan is subduing all powers under his rule, and he will receive all glory and honor on the last day. Every knee shall bow before Christ, and the kingdom of God will rule over all creation. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then you are a member of that kingdom. You are a member of that holy state. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship, speaking of all Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have citizenship in the kingdom of God, and we have a Savior for our King because of God's grace, freely poured out upon us. So then, do we see the glory of our King? Do we want Christ to be glorified by us? Do we desire that Christ should be honored instead of us? In gratitude for the mercy that has been shown to us and the grace that has brought about our forgiveness, do we as much as possible try to step aside so that Christ may be honored? Are we faithful servants of God, faithful servants of Jesus, who prefer that our King be glorified and honored instead of us, as God has assigned him honor? Well, brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he is working in your hearts to do this. And the more that the Spirit works within you, the more you will diminish, and the more you will want to diminish, so that Christ may be all in all instead. And this is good, and it is right, because by the grace of God, he has redeemed us of all our sins. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this grace that you've shown to us. This grace, Father, that outweighs all of our sin, blots out all of our transgressions, erases all of our iniquity. We thank you, Father, that our sins, even after we have been saved, Father, do not take us out of your presence and out of your goodwill, but you yourself restore us because of Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. Father, we do pray that you would forgive our sins now. And whether in thought, word, and deed, Father, you know that we struggle with our sins. Help us, Father, to hate those sins and to turn away from them. But then, Father, help us to turn back to you for mercy, for forgiveness, and for help. We ask, Father, that you would do this for us, not because of our own sake, not because of our own merit, but only because of the blood of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, Father. Amen.